What a wonderful passage, this passage with the woman at the well. It reminds us of the fact that our faith is something that is divinely instigated. That is to say that God is the one that causes us to believe, that brings us to a point of faith. One of the things that we realize at the beginning of the Gospel of John is that God came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right to become children of God, even to those who would believe on his name. But we understand as we look through the Gospel of John that few really do come to him. Few really do believe. In fact, one of the things that is mentioned a little bit further on, as many of the Jews actually believed that they were of their father, he turns to them and he says, no, you're of your father, the devil. You're not one of mine. And we begin to see that it is very few. In fact, one particular portion in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the disciples turn to Jesus and they say, are there just a few that are being saved? And he says, you need to strive to enter the kingdom of God. They began to realize that there were just but a few. And we would have to ask ourselves, why are there but a few? And John, with a resounding statement, would say, because most of us are so engulfed and so tied to the things of this world. He would tell us in John chapter 3 and verse 31 that we are earthly and of this earth. And our thoughts are of these things. In John chapter 3, he would tell us that the reason that we don't come to the light is because we love our evil. The reason that you and I don't do what is right is because we love doing wrong. It's just that simple. And the thing that we reason we don't want to come to Jesus is Jesus exposes those things that are wrong. So why in the world do we want to go to somebody that exposes everything that's wrong in our life? We don't think in terms of salvation. We don't think in terms of rejuvenation and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We think in terms of how can I continue to do what I'm doing and maintain my lifestyle. And we become literally hiders of the light, hiders from the light. We look in the Gospel of John and he tells us that it is not God's desire to withhold this truth from us. And we see at the beginning of Gospel John in John chapter 1 that the truth is self-evident, not only in all of creation, but we begin to see clearly that he has brought forth his great light and God himself has become flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld a glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. The wonderful transparency of Jesus Christ on the earth. And to see that love, and as we look in John chapter 1 and we see him walking with the disciples and going home and eating with them, and it's just an amazing thing that the creator of the universe, as John describes him in John chapter 1, is now walking and eating and fellowshipping and going to somebody's house and talking with them. In chapter 2, going to the wedding, we're baffled that the creator of the universe would want to do this and that he would be with such a few. And that few would embrace him. But it is certainly not because God is repulsive. It is not because God is pushing away, but God is clearly embracing through his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet man continues not to come. We see his intent clearly in John chapter 2, his intent at the wedding, in which his desire is to fill up the joy of mankind and to protect us from those that would destroy, those that would take advantage, those that would manipulate religion for the sake of gain. And so he goes to the temple and he cleans out the temple at the same time. And earlier that time, he demonstrates his desire to fill up with joy as he's at the wedding and filling up with wine. God's intent is clear. Who God is clear. Man continues to reject him. We say to ourselves, well, it really... really what we need is just more understanding, more education, if we just study a little bit more. So John throws in Nicodemus coming at night. And Jesus turns to Nicodemus and he goes, you being a teacher of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, a teacher of the teachers, Supreme Court justice, you being who you are, you still don't understand these things. How is it that you don't understand? Why, it didn't come through your great learning experiences. And he begins to reveal to us that faith is not a learning experience. John will also reveal to us as we go through the Gospel of John that faith is not about signs and wonders. For he limits the signs and the wonders through this wonderful book of the Gospel of John, although John's focus is to believe, has very few miracles within the text. Because it really isn't the miracles at all that brings a person to faith. What we begin to understand is that what brings us to faith is a relationship, a credibility, a calling, a sense of this is available to me, this is real, this is true. But it has to touch the heart. And we see that unfold with this wonderful and marvelous incident at the woman at the well. And I believe it's one of the reasons why this particular incident is injected in Scripture. So that we might see the wonderful and marvelous unfolding of faith. I've been interested. I think that the new key word in America, and you see people adapt and adopt to different words as we go along. For a long time, people were using the phrase, I'm a work in progress. I told my wife, I said, if I hear that one more time, I'm just going to scream. Because a lot of times people use it as you're just going to have to overlook my sins. And, you know, inevitably they use that particular phrase to do that. Well, I'm a work in progress, just look over my sins. Well, stop sinning and we'll be better off if you stop doing that. But now I think that the new buzzword is believe. Have you seen it? Believe, it seems to be. And I was noticing we were watching the Thanksgiving Day Parade and that seemed to be the theme, believe. Was it? And I'm going, believe in what? What are we believing in? You know, everybody wants to believe, but I don't know. Click your heels, go back to home with Dorothy. I don't know what we're believing in. And everybody is, you see them on bumper stickers, and I just would believe in Jesus. If they just finish the statement, but it's just this belief. And you can believe in all kinds of things, and it's one of the things that we see in this particular chapter, in which I believe that this woman at the well was believing that there was some sort of satisfaction, some sort of relief by going to Jacob's well. She had some sort of communion with Jacob from the past. She had some sort of relationship with this person, but it could not satisfy because there was this great void. We know that she had gone through now five husbands. Five. And the one that she's living with is now not her husband. We know that there's a sense of there's not satisfaction, and that's why Jesus turns to her and he says, I can give you water and you'll be satisfied. You'll never thirst again. And she goes, this is what I'm looking for. And we know that people have all kinds of faith and all kinds of beliefs, and whether it be medicines or pills or whether it be entertainment or purchasing things, that this is where their joy is going to be, this is where their happiness, this is going to be satisfaction, but I guarantee you, you keep going back. Over and over and over again. And though that's your faith system, it is not a faith in the true one. For when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ satisfies. He satisfies. He satisfies your longings. He satisfies your desires. He satisfies your cravings. And this is what this passage is about. It is bringing us to that saving faith that changes our lives. And not a faith based on a head knowledge and not a faith based on a miracle that is shown for the moment. It's sort of like a flash in the pan. But a true, rejuvenating, changing faith. And this is what John is going to reiterate over and over again in the gospel. There is this thing called a true faith that literally changes your life. And many people have said that they believe but have never really partaken of this genuine thing called faith. John will say over and over again, if you believe, you have everlasting life. If you believe, you have everlasting life. If you believe in the Son of God, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you'll live forever. You'll have life abundant. Your joy will be made full. He tells us all these things are available to us. And yet I see many people, they say they believe, they say they made a decision. Sometimes for some people, belief is just walking down the aisle and, you know, talking to the pastor. Okay, I did it, or I said a prayer, and they quote after them. But it's far more than this. And Jesus begins to describe the process. Now, as we look at the woman at the well, and as we've been looking, we begin to see God's clear, definitive moving in people's lives. And it is God who does the change, isn't it? It's not us. We don't turn to Him. Scripture tells us very clearly in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to men. God has appeared to us. That's why John chapter 1 tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to us. And we see Jesus in these individual settings in which He's going to these individual people and He's turning to them and He's saying, what about you? Which is also telling us that faith is a very personal thing. It's not something that you do with masses, although you can come down with masses. It is something that you have to do individually with God. You believe in Him yourself. And therefore, John is full of those individual situations, isn't he? Whether it's Nicodemus, the one at the well, the guy by the pool, Bethesda, the blind guy. They're all like individual snapshots in which Jesus begins to talk with these individuals. And He says, this is about you and me. Because faith is trust. And trust is a very personal thing. It's a very personal thing. So when we come to the beginning of chapter 4, we see God's divine direction and we see Him moving towards. And you have to ask yourself, why does God turn towards some and He turns away from others? You see that clearly with Jesus, right? And I just want to put it in the context again. You have to go back to John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, 3. The purpose of John chapter 1 is to tell you that this Jesus is the creator of all things. Which means He clearly knows all things. Which means He clearly orchestrates all things. This is the Creator and He's walking on the face of the earth. When He turns towards somebody and He turns away towards others, this is significant. And we read at the beginning of John chapter 4 that He is turning away from the crowds and the multitudes and the Pharisees that are questioning, that are wanting to have some sort of... And I just get this marvelous picture of these... A crowd of interviewers with microphones going, so what do you have to say about this? So what do you have to say about this? And as Paul would write in Timothy, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you have this cacophony of sounds that people are surrounding Him and begin to push on Him. And He walks away from that. And He walks away from the whole superficial and goes to the lowly. Do you notice that? I mean, here He is, He has all this opportunity. Scripture tells us, as we were looking in prior texts, that the ministry was increasing, multiplying. In fact, He had, and we know that John the Baptist literally had all of Jerusalem surrounding Him at one time. Scripture tells us that now Jesus' ministry was greater than John's. He walks away from the superficial and turns to the one woman. And we understand that this individual woman, this woman is of a lowly circumstance because of the fact that she's coming in the middle of the day to draw her water and only the outcast would come in the middle of the day to get their water. So here He is. And He distinctly, was an accident, the creator of the universe, the one who knows all things before they're ever done, accidentally bumps into this woman at the well. He orchestrated this and He had appointed this moment to be with this woman. We see His loving kindness in His divine turn. And so He goes away from the superficial, now to the genuine, away from the proud, now to the lowly, away from the crowds, and to the one. And He begins to direct His attention to her. As He comes, He knows that there has to be a change in her mindset. There's clearly a physical thirst. That's why she's coming to the well. But there has been a creation, and God has been working in this woman's life from day one. He has been causing more than a physical thirst, a spiritual thirst. He's been causing an emotional thirst. There's something in her life that hasn't been gratified, obviously. Otherwise, she wouldn't have had so many husbands. She's not being fulfilled. She's not satisfied. God works within our lives and within our hearts and causes things to happen so that we begin to see the world for what it really is. And that is not satisfying. And He waits until we come to that point of parchment. And God literally begins to orchestrate and create a thirst in our life where we didn't have before. I remember when I was young and I was just so into so many hobbies and so many things that I was doing. You were to ask me, you know, where's your thirst for God? I go, I don't know. What are you talking about? Because I was so into myself and the things that I wanted to do. But God has a way of, I remember the day, one day I woke up and I go, you know, let's see. I wake up, go to work, get tired, go home, watch TV, go to sleep, wake up, go to work. I'm going, I don't want to live like this. This is ridiculous. This is my life. This is what I'm doing, and I'm doing it to make money. What is that about? Most of my life is spent trying to get the money. Now I can't even enjoy it because I'm too tired. I don't even like life. And there is something about the disenchantment of life that caused a thirst within me. There has got to be something more. This is the state in which Jesus had prepared this woman. And he goes, how would you like to not have to do this again? And she goes, that's what I've been looking for. And she begins to move towards him as he begins to create a thirst. The passage goes on, and as we have continued to read within the text, this woman needs something more than this. And as she turns to him and she goes, yeah, but you don't have anything to draw with. And he says, no, but I'll draw you to myself. And he begins to reveal to her some big questions that she has. Of course, the biggest question is, if in fact this stuff is available, how do I get it? And as we talked about last week, it's one thing for you and I to say, you know, there's something that can change your life. It's quite another thing for me to walk up to you and say, and it's available to you right now. That's a big difference, isn't it? Because up to that point, it's somewhere in outer space. It's unattainable. But Jesus turns to her and he says, but it's available to you right now. And that moment of making it so personal, it was just that which caused her to go, this can be mine? This can be mine? He turns and he says, I know everything about you. I know all about your husbands. You know, because he says, go get your husband. She goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, well, you said that right. You've had five, and the one you're living with is not your husband, nor do you intend to marry him. She goes, I perceive you. You possibly are that great prophet that we've been looking for. Us Samaritans have been looking for. The great prophet that was going to be like Moses. I perceive that you're the one. And he goes, I am he. And she goes, and then he turns and he says, this is available to you, because she turns and she says, well, but you Jews are in Jerusalem. Us Samaritans, we worship up in Mount Gerizim. How, we're worlds apart. And he goes, no. The Father's just looking for somebody that will worship in spirit and in truth. And if you'll be real with me, if you'll be truthful with me, you can come too. And she goes, me? She was so amazed by this. She just can't hold it inside. She has to tell people about it. Which really brings us to the final part of faith. And let me just say this. I believe that there are truly stages of faith. It can happen quickly, but there are stages of faith. First of all, God has to turn and begin to move within our life. Only God can cause the faith within our life. He's his appearance. We have to have something to believe in. You can't just put up the word believe forever. You have to believe in something. He reveals himself to us. And he comes to this woman and shows himself. There has to be a thirst that's been created in your life. And many times, perhaps it's a message. Oftentimes, it's the circumstances of our life. But some sort of thirst has begun to be stirred within our life. And that thirst is calling us, is causing us to cry out, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. And we're almost parched to the point of what is it? And when this credible salvation of Jesus Christ, when the loving grace of his mercy begins to shine upon us, we just gravitate towards it. We have to. And then he begins to draw us to himself, and he looks at us and through his word says, and you, this is for you. And somehow he touches our life. I don't know how he does. With a woman, he touched her life in knowing those things about her that no one else well, that she would not say. He began to reveal some things about her, not only about her problems, but about her fears and about the sense of being valued. And he really nails it within the passage. And she's saying, this guy cares about me. Somebody wants to understand me. Somebody wants to know about me. I don't know if she had been saying that all along with her husband, you know, honey, we never talk. Next, honey, we never talk. Next, I don't know. But there are those great needs, that this value source that can only be filled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he turns and he says, I know everything about you. And this seems to so stick in her head that it draws her, and she goes, he cares for me. And there was something that will happen in that moment in your belief that said, this is for me. This is for me. I don't understand it. I don't conceive it, but this is for me. And you begin to come, and he begins to draw you to himself. Now, that what solidifies the whole thing is going to be explained, I believe, in this week. And that is in this particular passage dealing with the divine food of God. The one thing about food, and here again, thirst and food are the two things that are used within the passage. Thirst and food really are those two basic things, I guess you could call them natural, earthly, relatable responses. And you're thirsty, you're hungry. And the thirsty seems to deal with that which is a longing and a craving for that dryness. You have to have water. I mean, you have to. It's for survival. You have to have water. And this is why the psalmist says, yeah, I thirst for you. It's like in a dry and weary land, I thirst for you. And there needs to be that thirst for Christ. But in faith, there is a second stage to that, and I think there has to be that hunger. And you would say, well, it's basically the same thing. Well, I believe that there's a significant difference. You know, I've noticed that when I'm very thirsty and I finally drink some water, I feel better. It's refreshed, I feel better. But you know what? I'm still not satisfied. You never notice that? Connie and I were eating the other day, and we're doing this little portion thing, and so we usually look at each other after we finish eating. We go, "You satisfied? Not satisfied." We walk away the table, not really satisfied. But that's the purpose of hunger, is that it's supposed to bring you to a point of satisfaction. And I suppose a lot of you with Thanksgiving Day were probably pretty satisfied, and almost miserable satisfaction, But this is what we look for with hunger, for food, to bring us satisfaction. Satisfaction. And one of the great signs of faith is that we turn to a realm of being satisfied. There is a refreshment that comes in our salvation, a load that's been lifted off our shoulders. But with faith, if it's true faith, there is a satisfaction. It doesn't need anything else. You know, all those needs, all those desires, all those voids of your life, when you come and there's true salvation in your life, you go, all I need is Jesus. I mean, you oftentimes hear people say that and you go, what are they, nuts? All they need is Jesus. You need something else. No, all you need is Jesus. Jesus literally satisfies. He satisfies my hunger. And it's that very thing that we begin to see unfolding in this passage. Turn with me and we look at chapter 4, verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? Now I would say this is probably one of your, well, 1 out of 10 most awkward moments in Scripture. Because the disciples are coming back. Where have they been? Well, drop on down to chapter 4, verse 8. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So what are they doing? They're buying food. Which, by the way, it's pretty interesting. Jesus is going to tell them, I have food. They're going to go, well, did someone get him some food? But they're out there buying food. Jesus is the creator of food. And let me just say this. You and I try to find satisfaction through commerce. We try to find satisfaction through our own human means. but we just end up with deficits. We don't end up better off. But you come to Jesus and he satisfies, and he's the one, he's the creator. So we come to the passage, and it's a pretty awkward moment in which the disciples come to Jesus, and he's talking to this woman. She's a Samaritan woman. He shouldn't really be talking to her in their mind because she's a Samaritan, number one. They might know something about her. Number two, the very fact that she's coming in the middle of the day, this is probably not a good situation. Nevertheless, they see him talking to her, but they say nothing. They respond in no way. Jesus had just turned to this woman in a very, very personal and deep moment. And she goes, "Are you the one?" And he turns to her and he says, "I'm the one." And you could just sense an overwhelming. And then the guys, we'll call them the guys, the disciples, they just walk up and they're going, "Are you going to get something to eat? Are you going to get something to eat? It's time to eat. Aren't you hungry? Shouldn't you be eating?" And I could just imagine, geez, did you notice we had company here? There's a woman right here. Did you? They didn't ask anything about her. Now, we're not real sure why they don't ask anything about her, but in some way, we feel that they believe that she's really not an issue. She's insignificant at this point. He shouldn't be talking to her, but she's a non-issue. She's a non-person. The important thing is that we eat. Not that she's here, it's not that she has a need, it's not that she has desires, it's not that she has voids in her life. The important thing is that we eat. And the passage is just showing how easy it is for us to get involved in the world, even those of us who, quote unquote, are ministers. I think it's one of the great problems of the churches today is we involve ourselves in so many things. And we feel like we have the answer to all God's problems. I think it's ironic that they're telling Jesus what to do. In fact, if you go on a little bit further, isn't that what they say in verse 31? In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting of him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. You need to eat. Now, master, teacher, we're telling you what to do. You need food." And I think here again, you and I think that we have the answers to people's problems, but we don't have the answers to people's problems. We don't know anything. In fact, Jesus has been saying this all along in the Gospel of John. You don't know anything. You don't understand me. You don't understand God. You don't understand. This is what faith is. Faith is you and I saying, "You know what? I don't understand anything." We all come with all of our preconceived notions that we can somehow figure God out and figure his plan. God turns to us and he goes, "You don't know anything." In John chapter 3, verse 10, he turns to Nicodemus and he says, "You being a great teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things." John chapter 4, verse 22, "You worship that which you don't know." John chapter 4, verse 32, now he talks to his disciples and he says, "I have food that you don't know anything about." In every case, what is he saying? You don't know anything. And we come before God and we go, "Well, you know, I think I know what God needs, and I think I know what people need in order to really minister to them. And this is what they need." And we go down our list, and I don't know, sometimes the list has to do with activities and organizations, but I think that if you were to turn to Martha in passage and say, "Martha, is it really activities and organization that God really wants? Is that what he wants?" She'd probably say, "No, that's not what he wants." If you were to turn to the Pharisees and say, "Is it really about education? Is it about education? Is that what God wants?" And the Pharisees would finally have to admit, "No, that's not what Jesus wanted at all. It wasn't about the education." If you were to go about political activism, and probably the greatest political activists of that day were the Sadducees, and they were to turn to the Sadducees and say, "Is it about political activism?" And they would say, No, it's not about that. That's not what God's looking for. Was about large monuments and edifices and large buildings? Is that what it's about? And you would turn to the Herods and they would say, "No, it's not about that." I mean, you look at a marvelous passage in Luke, and if you just take a moment and turn there with me, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. I've always been touched by this particular setting and this circumstance that arises within the passage. In Luke chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. He saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. He said, Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they out of their surplus put in the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Verse 5. Watch verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. Where are they looking? Look at this great building. And it's for God. This building is for God. What an amazing, wonderful building. And Jesus says, as for these which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one left, not one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. Boy, he really knows how to burst the bubble, doesn't he? I mean, this ruins their whole day. They're just how wonderful and how magnificent this thing is. And Jesus says, doesn't even interest me. And then he turns to them and he says, you guys, beware. There are going to be false prophets that arise. And you go, wait a minute, Jesus, why are you bringing this up? Because their value system is so messed up that the guys that are going to be moving in the end days are going to be coming in with all kinds of money, all kinds of finance, all kind of wow. And he says, you guys are going to be suckers every time. Watch out, because I can see where your eyes are, and you're going to fall for them every time. God is not looking for these things, and God does not need wealth and fame. In fact, if you were to ask the church at Laodicea or Sardis, both would say to you, this is not what God is looking for. We seem to attach the answer to all of our problems to earthly things. The disciples turn to him and they say, eat. Jesus says, that's not what it's about at all. Now, as the disciples are coming, they're ignoring that which is of the most value, that is this wonderful woman that has made this decision because of God's grace and this whole thing that has played out before their very eyes, before God's very eyes. They're ignoring this. They're ignoring their attention that Christ is putting on this woman. And they immediately go to something else. But the fact that she's ignored seems to directly affect what she does. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 28. The last phrase of verse 27 is, no one said anything about what do you seek, what are you striving for, what are you looking for, and why do you speak with her? Watch verse 28. So the woman. Do you see that? It's a connective particle within the passage. And it's saying, because of what just took place in the following sentence, that is to say that the disciples ignored her, that the woman leaves. She's leaving, she's going away from these individuals. Now, I want you to look with me. So the woman left her water pots and went into the city and said to the men. Let me just say this. I believe that she was whelming up inside with a desire to tell somebody what had happened. This woman, for the first time of her life, has been satisfied. Do you understand what I'm saying? Satisfied. So satisfied that her water pots no longer make a difference. She leaves her water pots. These individuals that had an opportunity to hear something from her did not ask one thing, but she still had to say something. And she goes into the city and she runs to, I believe, the only group of people that she feels comfortable with, men. I don't know how many relationships she's had, but I believe she knows men. And though the phrase men in the text could be generic, it seems to emphasize more specifically that she went to the male gender. And she runs to the men and she begins to share things. And what does she say? I met somebody that told me everything, everything about myself. Look at the passage. Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Now, I believe she immediately has the men's attention. One is, if she was promiscuous at all, which we understand she is according to the text, but there are probably a number of men within the group that are going, everything? He's talking about everything. And so she immediately has their attention. But then the fact that she has their attention, she now says, this must be the Christ. This was that which begins to draw them. And she obviously is so convincing that they begin to follow. The passage says that they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, Scripture just sort of gives us a parenthetical blurb here at this point, and they go, meanwhile, back at the ranch, or meanwhile, back at the well, the disciples are going to Jesus, eat, eat, which, you know, our Jewish people have a tendency to do. But they're telling him that he needs to eat because their focus is on, here again, the earthly. And meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Let me put it this way. And underline the word know, by the way. It's in the perfect in the Greek. Things that you do not perceive, things that you do not cherish, things that you do not regard, things that you do not pay attention to. You do not know. That's what he's talking about. I have a food that you don't regard, that you don't pay attention to, that you don't care anything about. I possess that food. The very food that brings the greatest satisfaction is the food that you have no desire for. He goes on and says this. Jesus said, the disciples therefore were saying to one another, and obviously they didn't get it, verse 33, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now let me just say this. When you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, something happens. Oh, a thirst brought you there. A refreshment comes upon you. A personal sense of calling and belonging attach themselves to you, but more than this, there is a satisfaction that comes upon your life and your heart that causes you to no longer have a taste for anything else. I mean, it's just overwhelming. I mean that your desire to follow Christ, to do His will, is just so much a part of your life that there is just nothing else that's important to you. And it seems to trump everything else, every other craving, every other longing, it seems to trump hands down. If you've not felt that, I don't believe that you've experienced true faith. Because faith changes. Faith will make you drop those water pots and cause you to run into town and cause you. Why is this woman doing this? Because she is doing exactly what the will of the Father is. She has partaken of that which is true and is obsessed with doing what the Father wants. Jesus makes this statement. Watch what he says. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him, verse 34, who what? Who sent me. Why didn't he say my Father? Because his emphasis is on the one who sent. Why is he emphasizing this? Because the whole purpose I'm here is to rescue you guys. The heart of the Father is to rescue. The heart of the Father is to save that which is lost. This is the heart of the Father. Let me just say this. When you receive Jesus Christ, if you don't have an overwhelming desire, immediately the Rolodex of your brain should be flowing. Well, what about my uncle, my aunt, my grandmother, my grandfather, my sister, my brother? What about my family members? What about my friends, the people that I know? Immediately it begins to spin. Because the will of the Father is to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus says, you want to know the food I have? The food that I have is to do the Father's will. He defines it a little bit clearer in chapter 6, if you turn with me, in John chapter 6. He says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him, this is food, right? But the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up in the last day. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. What's the food? The food is to rescue, to redeem. There is a stirring within your heart that, how do I know that I have had true faith, been redeemed? There is a new hunger. You have new taste buds. And you go for a new food. And there is something that you eat that satisfies you. I have found that there are a lot of things that I can do and that I have tried to do. And I've done a lot of different things and had a lot of different jobs. But I can tell you only one thing satisfies me: proclaiming the Word of God, telling other people about Jesus, bringing other people to Christ. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that makes me drop water pots. That's the only thing that will cause me real joy. John chapter 15, I want you to turn there with me. John chapter 15 reads this way. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, in John 15 verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Let me just say this. Joy is God's food. Now, how do I get his food where I'm full? And the way that you get his food is full is through your faith in him that so stimulates you, so changes you, that you go and you share the love of Christ with somebody else. Watch what he says. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have sacrificially loved you, to come and save you, to rescue you. You want to know why people aren't satisfied? Because they're doing all the wrong stuff. They're doing stuff, they're going after stuff that doesn't satisfy, that doesn't fill, that doesn't bring fulfillment. But let me tell you something. As you begin to walk by faith and your desire is to do the will of the Father, you'll find yourself being satisfied every day of the week. Every moment of the day, your satisfaction will just be there. It's food that satisfies. And Jesus says to his disciples, you don't know about this, do you? But they're about to find out. And we're going to look next week at how God is calling us to look at the fields and to see, so that he might bring satisfaction and joy in our lives. Father, we come before you today, and we ask that you would change our hearts as only you can do. God, you have caused a thirst in our hearts and in our souls, a longing that goes beyond what this old world can give us. We're fed up with the things that this world has to offer. We feel a void. It no longer works for us. We're tired. We come to you. We realize that there is something more, something that is satisfying, something that brings joy. We come to you and we partake of your salvation and the fact that you love us. Us! Me. You love me. And we are drawn to you. You know just what we needed. You knew just the heart to mend, just the thing that was troubling us. You know all about us. You touched our hearts, and you began to move in our lives. We partake of your grace, and we felt something that we'd never felt before. Satisfied. Our hearts, instead of stirring over all of our problems, out of stirring over all of our lack and all of our needs, began to be focused on others and on an overwhelming desire to bring them to you. And we found that this filled us with a joy. For we knew that we had purpose. We knew that we had something to offer. We knew that we had something of value. and our life was meaning something. You satisfied us. Lord, I know that you're calling those who are lost. Call them to come to yourself. You're calling them to receive you. Touch their hearts today, Lord. Cause the decision to be real, genuine. You tell us in your word that you're seeking worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. You change the heart, as only you can do. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps there are believers who are much like the disciples. Though we know who satisfies, we know how he satisfies, we have forgotten. He's the creator of the food. We didn't have to buy it. The very next passage, it'll be Jesus who will feed the 5,000. 5,000. Why'd they have to go to the store? We begin to think that we're going to have to fix people, save people, make them well. We invent all kinds of ways to do it. And it seems like we just get more and more frustrated. We've forgotten. God's will is just for his people to love people. It's not fancy, it is not showy, it is not expensive. It is sacrificial. But oh, how rewarding. Why don't you erase everything else and come before the Lord and say, your will be done. I know you're seeking to save that which is lost, and Lord, it's my desire to do that with all of my heart. See if you're not satisfied, filled with joy in pursuing the wonderful will of God. Finally, food that satisfies. You pray a sunny prayer.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be
rise and sing this chorus with like the Sunny. What a great way to close, isn't it? Change our heart, O Lord.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
So, Lord, we seek your face, seek your pleasure, seek your will. Feed us from the food above. In your name we pray. Amen.